Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 53. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 53. And I greatly appreciate that prayer. Pray that God would speak through me for the preaching of His Word. I need it a little bit more this morning than always need it, but physically, I was reminded of inertia this morning driving to church. I was stopped at a stoplight, and I had my hot coffee, and I tipped it up to take a drink. At the same time, I pushed on the accelerator. And all of that coffee that was at rest did not remain at rest, but launched like lava into the back of my mouth. So right now, my mouth, I can't feel anything. It's tingly and burning, and if I can't talk, I might talk a little lisp this morning. I don't know. Praise God, He speaks through the frailty of the preacher, the teacher, the power of His Word. William Perkins in 1558 is from Warwickshire, England, and he was a powerful preacher of his day. He actually wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. The Art of Prophesying. When you think about prophesying, prophesying sometimes has the thought of telling the future, but that's not the heart or the primary intent of prophesying. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, the prophet, or the art of prophesying, the act of prophesying, was speaking on God's behalf, being a mediator, standing between God and the people, and preaching or proclaiming what God says. Perkins was such a renowned preacher for preaching the word because his philosophy was this: speak and teach and preach in the plain language of the Bible. Don't cloud it with wittiness. Just say what God says. He was so powerful as a preacher that when he died, a powerful politician who didn't like Perkins, matter of fact, said, I'm glad he's dead so that his sermons can stop convicting me. Because the power of his ministry, 30 years after his death, a younger preacher came and said that the impacts of his ministry were still there. The act of prophesying, or being a prophet, or the work of proclaiming what God says, is something that's not limited anymore to just a special office, but the act of telling the world of the gospel of God's grace is entrusted to all of us as His church. And let us not forget that we gather here to hear from the Word of God. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. Amen? It's the power of God to change lives. This morning we're going to be looking at a tale of two prophets, which are two narratives. One of Christ and the other one of John the Baptist. Jesus called Himself a prophet. Others called Him a prophet, as He stood as a mediator, as an intermediary between God and man. The second, John the Baptist, was called one of the greatest, if not the greatest prophet that had ever lived outside of Christ. Beginning in verse 53, Jesus has just been teaching on the parables of the kingdom, and now He's going to go back to His hometown of Nazareth. Verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there, and coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at Him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." The king was very sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Two different narrative accounts, two prophets presented here in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one highlights how the people treat the majesty of God as something that is everyday, ordinary, and mundane. Nothing to be excited about. The second prophet, John the Baptist, he is treated as irrelevant as he stands for holiness and righteousness, but the people don't seem to care, specifically Herod and his family. We're going to learn from both of their lives today and draw out some specific points that will challenge us, God willing, in our individual Christian lives. Now, Jesus has just been teaching on the parables of the kingdom, teaching on using illustrations on the realities of the present life as well as eternity. Now, Jesus packs up from there and heads to his hometown of Nazareth. Right here in this picture, you're looking actually across from Megiddo, across the Jezreel Valley, onto the hilltop, and that city, that modern-day city in the distance, is where Nazareth was situated. This is where Jesus grew up. He grew up on those mountaintops, and doubtless he would have seen caravans of traders and Roman armies coming through that valley, the main artery going down to Jerusalem from the north. This is his hometown where people saw him from a young age all the way up into his adulthood. They knew his family. Matter of fact, it says that he went away, coming to his hometown, and he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished, literally overwhelmed. This word for astonishment is an astonishment that they are literally captivated by the depth of his wisdom as well as his power. Power in speaking and probably also his reputation of all the miracles that he had done. That is undeniable by this point. There are too many people that have seen it. They know that there is something unique about him. And they're astonished. Is this Jesus, right? The one who grew up here? Here we see a turn. They can't deny the fact that Jesus has a special power. A special wisdom, an excellence of knowledge, because they are literally captivated by it. But instead of being moved by it, here's how they respond. Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Where did it come from? Now, on a theological level, it's important to understand where they were asking, is this from God or is this from Satan? They needed to know. But they take it further and who is this Jesus? I mean, he's not really that special. He's one of us. Is this not the carpenter's son, verse 55? Is he not the one? We know his father. We know what he has done. He's that lowly tradesman over there. Is not his mother called Mary? I mean, remember Mary? Remember, we're still not even sure if Jesus is a legitimate child. Remember how she was pregnant before they were even married? That's him. So we know he's here. He's not that special. Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, that just a couple chapters earlier, they went to try and fetch Jesus because they were being embarrassed by Jesus? They're saying, they're starting to dismiss Jesus as anything that is special. Are not his sisters with us? When did this man get all these things? These are not honest questions because verse 57 says they took offense at him. They could not resist. They could not deny his power, his truly divine presence through his speaking and through his works. But they chose to just mitigate as, he's not anybody special. Who cares? And they chose to be offended at him. They actively chose to resist and to find something about him that they could resist. Jesus responded in verse 57, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." Familiarity breeds contempt. They knew Jesus, and they treated the majesty of what he said, of everything he did, as something that was not even worth their notice. Verse 58, "He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." God restricted his grace and his mercy because of their indifference and unbelief in the face of such majesty. Truly, what they did was they traded the majestic, they treated it as something that was mundane, everyday, ordinary, not a big deal. Theologically, we need to understand something, that the harshest criticism that Jesus gives in the New Testament are not for people who actively persecute him or actively resisted him. It was the people that just didn't seem to care and didn't think Jesus worthy of their notice. In Matthew chapter 11, when he was speaking to Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, some of his harshest condemnation was against them. Woe unto you! If the miracles and what I said were done in Tyre and Sodom and Gomorrah were done to you, they would have repented long ago, but it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. Not because they hated him, rejected him, threw him out of town, but because Jesus unveiled the majesty of God, gave the truth of the word of God, literally showed them God, and they went, who cares? And moved on. He comes to Nazareth and the reaction is similar. Who cares? When we understand the weightiness of what Christ is saying here, that those who've been given much truth and yet treat it as nothing, for them falls on them the highest level of responsibility and indeed condemnation and answerability to God. If you think about when Jesus was on the cross, he looked at those people who had crucified him. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those in Nazareth and those in Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, they knew. And they chose to be offended at him. That's a weighty condemnation that is brought out here in the text. When we think about what God did to show himself to his people, and yet they chose to treat the majestic as a non-event. When I think about the church and church history, the greatest danger to the church is not persecution. Do you know that? The greatest danger to the church is not persecution, it's indifference and unbelief. I can point throughout history and say, look, the church survived Mao Zedong. The church survived Joseph Stalin, not mitigating the suffering that went in underneath them. The church survived Hitler. The church survived Nero and the dictators and Vespasian and all of these evil men throughout history. And in many cases, they thrived because even in the midst of persecution, their first love was Jesus. They had a passion, they believed, they pursued him. And we look today that in Europe, the birthplace of the Reformation, where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the doors at Wittenberg, the place where the gospel was reclaimed, is now a graveyard of Christianity, not because of persecution, but because of indifference and disbelief. At some point in history, people said, doesn't matter, I don't care. Now let's transpose that to our day. Is not America on the very same path? I'll be frank with you. I care what goes up on Capitol Hill deeply. But I don't worry about persecution coming from D.C. It may come. But that's not what I worry about. Humanly speaking, it's the comfort and the prosperity of our God-blessed nation that leads us to indifference to when we're presented with the majestic of God, we go, I got a basketball game to go to. And the church will die. When we think about Lynchburg, Virginia, I was doing this study a couple of weeks ago. Did you know that in Virginia as a state, 8.4 million people, 73% of our state identify as Christian? Of those 73%, 15% identify as Baptist. Now, I am not saying this because Baptists hold the lone torch on truth. That's not what I'm saying. This is simply for illustrative purposes. The Baptist tradition in Virginia goes back to the early 16th, 17th century, 1730, right about there. And by 1790, there were so many Baptists in Virginia that at that time, the highest concentration of Baptists in the world was Virginia. We have a church history in Lynchburg, the churches that go back hundreds of years right here in our midst. We have a tradition of Christianity here in Virginia and even in Lynchburg. The American Bible Society a couple years ago said that Lynchburg was the third most biblicized city in all of America. Number three, we have the highest biblical knowledge of every city in America, except for just two that are above us, Chattanooga and then one other, I don't remember which it was. We have a lot of truth here, don't we? A great saturation of truth, a great opportunity for truth. And if you think about that, if we're the highest in America, I would argue that that means we are probably one of the most biblically saturated cities in the entirety of the world. And if that is also the case, I would then argue as well that we are one of the most biblically saturated cultures in the entirety of world history. That means that Lynchburg, Virginia, with the access of truth, with the access of blessing, with the freedoms that our state and our culture and nation gives us, this city should be the most on fire city for God in the history of the world. And yet, let's ask the question, when is the last time that God has truly captivated our hearts? When instead of church being a tradition and a ritual, but something that gives us fervor to go and to learn and to grow under his word. We are one of the few places, like I said this a couple weeks ago, you can go to church, grow up in church, go to a Christian school, go to a Christian university, have a Christian doctor, dentist, and optometrist, have a boss that's a Christian, coworkers that are Christian, meet the person at the gas station, find out they go to your 9:30 Sunday school or DC class, and then when you get up in years, find your doctor, your cardiologist is also a Christian, and then also when you go to plan your funeral, your undertaker is a Christian. I don't know of many places in history that have that. Now, I am not disparaging our wonderful Christian doctors or our wonderful Christian teachers or anybody else. We're blessed. But here's the point I'm making. To whom much is given, much is required. Familiarity can breed contempt to where we treat the majestic like the mundane. And we in Lynchburg, Virginia, have we maybe fallen into the trap of treating the majestic as mundane, where God and the gospel and what he has done in our life has become something that we have gotten used to? And you say, Pastor, you're right. You need to preach better sermons. Pastor Kevin needs to sing better. My DC class needs to teach better, and then I will be captivated by God. Well, let me be clear. My job is not to captivate your heart for God. My job is simply to open up the Word of God, Kevin's job and the pastor's job and the teacher's job, to open the Word of God and said, there he is. Our job are signposts. I'm a signpost, an ugly signpost that says, there's God. There's the Son. Look at him. See what he has done. Here's what the Bible says. I'm a signpost. Whether or not you are captivated by his glory and his majesty, are driven by to worship of that wonderful name, that's not my job. That's your job. To come and prepare your heart and to say, God, forgive me where I have looked over your majesty, where I've forgotten your glory, and help me this morning through the frailty of the preacher who will not get everything right, through Kevin who will not get every note right, and everybody in the church who will not always be on their friendliest of days. Father, help me to be captivated by you and your word and your name. What's amazing is that in this passage that Jesus preached perfectly. Did you know that? If ever there was a sermon preached that was perfect, it was Jesus. Why? Because he's not encumbered by imperfection. Perfect, holy, righteous, full knowledge of God. No insecurity, no anxiety, He preached out of an absolutely divine disposition that enabled the perfect delivery and sermon and instruction to his audience. And yet, after he delivered the most powerful and perfect sermons and series ever preached in the history of the world, people leaned back and went, eh, isn't that the carpenter's son? Aren't his mother and sister here? He's not worth our time. It wasn't Jesus' fault. It wasn't the message. It wasn't the lack of the Holy Spirit's role in quickening and bringing alive the Word of God. It was because people had hardened their hearts and they had chosen to take offense at him. They had chosen to close their ears. We as Christians, I think in our society, it's very easy for us to be able to go through work and show up at church, listen, pastor got that wrong. Music, not my favorite. Somebody took my parking spot. Go, spilled coffee or burned your mouth out with lava. You know, I mean, everything happens in life. And we go through, we go home, and we go through the routine, we turn on the TV, and we go through it, and we are not captivated day by day by the living God who seeks desires and relationship with us. And let me be very clear. I am not preaching to you as one who's like, how dare you, Heritage Baptist Church, treat the majestic as mundane. I am looking at this in my own heart and thinking how many times the majesty of what God has did, his daily grace and mercy and patience with Nathan Smith, that I have failed to be captivated. And maybe in some of my worst or even my better days, maybe if Jesus had showed up at Nazareth, maybe I would have been like, eh. You could have exposited that a little bit better. What do we do? What is our response? How do we come before God and prepare our hearts? Well, the first thing is this, and this Matthew's been saying this through this entire gospel. Repent. Just repent. Acknowledge, oh God, I have not valued you. I have not valued your word. Father, I confess I don't have a heart for lost people. Father, I confess I don't have a heart for holiness. So the first step is to name it and then repent of it and say, God, forgive me. And then the second thing is this, is to seek ye first the kingdom of God. Repent, reorient your life and say, okay, God, I'm going to reorient my life, my job, my marriage, my whatever it may be, my relationships, to be in your word, to be in prayer, to grow, to seek you. And then the last thing is this, ask, you know, seek, knock, ask. God, forgive me for not loving your word. I'm going to spend time in your word. But now, Father, I'm going to knock and keep asking. Give me a love for your word. Forgive me for not loving lost people. So I'm going to go out there and meet lost people. Now, Father, I'm asking, I'm knocking. Help me to love these people. And if the unrighteous judge who will answer the door simply to get you out of his hair, how much more will God the Father who loves you and who sees you coming, has already swung open the door to run to you, will answer your request when you ask him, give me a love for your word. But we have to be honest, Heritage and Lynchburg biblicized historical Christianity, we have been given much, and oftentimes because we've been given much, we have forgotten to repent much. How often do you repent? How often do you say sorry to God? Now let me be clear. This should not be driven by this desperation of hoping to find security through your constant beating yourself up, a horrible person you are. No, if you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Amen? If you're in Christ, you don't need to fear. You need to know who you are in Christ. But as I know who I am in Christ, I'm more conscious and aware of how little I seek him as I should. Therefore, in security that I know that I am loved, I still go to my Father and say, Father, forgive me that today I went through an entire day and never even looked your way. All the while listening to Spirit FM, the podcasts and reading that good Christian fiction. Be careful. What if there are so many blessings that God has not lavished simply because, like in verse 58, because of our indifference and unbelief, he has withheld his blessing? When the majestic becomes mundane, we need to make quick corrections. And as we see the life of Christ here, and we see what he has done, we need to be reminded to treat him and give him the worship that is due his name. Now in verse 1, we move on to the second prophet, John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist was taken as a prisoner of Herod, up to the top of Machaerus, which is a knoll that at certain times of the year, it's beautiful with green grass and flowers. But most of the time it's this brown, deserted area. But this is where, overlooking the Dead Sea, that Herod built his summer palace. Now Herod, this is not Herod the Great that you hear oftentimes in history. This is one of his relations down the line. And we have three different, actually, Herods in history. And when we look at this specific passage, we're talking about Herod the Tetrarch. He rules with two of his brothers, a delineated area of Israel. And this area was given to him, again, bequeathed to him from Herod the Great. So he's a little king, more like a governor. That's probably the best way to describe him. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Interestingly, how did Herod hear about Jesus? Herod wasn't going out there. It's a very interesting historical note that in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, one of the companions of Christ was a woman, that she went with him wherever he went, helping in the ministry, doing what she could. In 8 verse 3, the Gospel of Luke, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. So you have here that part of Jesus' entourage is a woman, Joanna, whose husband is the household manager of this Herod. Now we don't know the spiritual state of Cusa, but we know that she trusted and followed God. So she's telling her husband, maybe by witnessing to him, maybe reporting to him, hey, this is what Jesus is doing. One day, Cusa is serving Herod and says, hey, did you hear about this Jesus? And what's interesting here is that sin always creates fear and insecurity. Because when he heard about the fame of Jesus, his response was, it must be John the Baptist, come back to haunt me. This must be John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. You know, sin breeds fear and insecurity, and his response is one of just jumping to a conclusion. And then in verse 3, we're given the backstory of why Herod is afraid. What happened? Verse 3, Herod had seized John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. This is his second wife. His first wife he divorced. It was the daughter of King Aretas of Nabatea, and he divorced her when he went to Rome, visited his brother, fell in love with his wife. His brother's wife fell in love with him. She divorced, came, and he married her. Pretty nasty stuff here going on. He's a coward. He's doing these things because his wife is in control and he doesn't have the guts to lead. His brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So he brings and imprisons him because of Herodias, because John has been saying, Herod, you're in the wrong. This is not holy. Though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. And we need to understand that the whole reason that John is in prison is because of his stand for holiness. That's the whole reason. He's in prison because of his stand for holiness. If you look here, it says that he said it was not lawful for you to have her. He was saying it. He was saying it over and over again, teaching people, because in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, chapter 20, verse 21, it says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. There will be a curse attached to this union. John is standing up for holiness because in the convenience of his own desires, he's doing what is convenient, Herod decides to pursue his own lust. Now, we're going to come back to this and see how the rest of his story, historically, actually outside of Scripture, how it plays out, and it's one of tragedy. However, right now we see that the man who's standing for holiness is in prison. There's a cost for standing for holiness. Now, we may say, good grief, John, you're constantly attacking Herod. Maybe even Herod's thinking this. Really, is it that big of a deal? Why are you being such a legalist on the law? But you need to understand that in the law, in the Old Testament, every standard of holiness is meant to protect and to esteem the holiness of God, he who is holy. Holy, holy, holy is our God. But these laws don't only protect the holiness of God. They also protect the dignity of man and the dignity of God's creation. Herod, don't take your brother's wife. For one, it's an offense against God. Number two, when she gets a divorce, you're going to split that family and you're going to take that daughter away from her father. You're going to rip that household in half with all of the wounds and the hurts that come with it. By the way, if you also pursue that woman, you're also showing a disregard for the holy institution of marriage. You're showing no integrity to the family and to these to the child here, Salome, who we're going to be introduced to in just a moment. So John's heart and desire here in the law, just like God's heart and desire, is not only just this legalistic law and regulation, but they're laws of holiness that esteem God's holiness, but also protect lives. Here's the reality. Maybe you're here this morning, and I want to say this as an aside. Maybe you're here and you've been divorced. Maybe you're here and you're a child of a divorcee. Well, let's put this out here. Divorce hurts. You're pulling apart lives. You're affecting the children. Maybe you're a child of divorce. That hurts. It rips us out of a God-given institution that is meant to give protection and security. And the result for all parties is not greater degrees of happiness, but insecurity, fear, doubt, and worry. Now, let me speak to this you as well. If divorce is in your past, let me be very clear. Man, God's grace and his holy healing is more than abundant to make something beautiful out of the ashes. And that is good news. Amen, church? It is good news. So it's not the end of the world. And if that's in your past, you know what? Own it. Trust and thank God for his grace and mercy. Now move forward as a staunch defender of the sacred nature of marriage. Be careful, Herod, because your sin is going to continue to have effects on lives. If you look at the contrast, actually, between here you have this holy man, John, and Herod, it's such a stark contrast. First of all, for John to have such an overt statement on holiness, his own life had to be holy, didn't it? Otherwise, his message would have no power. Think about it this way. Billy Graham, just a few months ago, passed away. One of the greatest amazing things about that is that in the totality of his life, not one scandal to his name. So then when he talked about holiness and righteousness and God's love, people were willing to be able to hear because his life backed up that which he was teaching. John the Baptist, be careful, Herod. Be holy. And he was recognized as a prophet, as a holy man, and he was willing to stand for that and to stand up and make a public defense of holiness. What about us? You know, we can sacrifice so much blessing. Listen, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, nothing can change that. Nothing you do can rob you from that position of grace. But if you choose the unholy life, you choose to think little of God's holiness, then you can be robbed of the opportunity of a platform to stand for his holiness. You can be robbed of the opportunity of being used greatly for God, to stand for holiness. And you know what, church? We need to stand for holiness against divorce. And then love divorcees, knowing that they are sinners just like we are sinners. But we need to still stand for the sanctity of marriage. You know what, church? We need to stand like John. And it might be a cost. You know, the cost of holiness might be prison, but we need to stand up against pornography. Why? Because pornography, gazing at that woman on that screen, degrades her dignity as a human being created in the image of God. Church, we need to stand up against the LGBTQ agenda and stand for holiness and say, yes, marriage is between man and a woman, and that God has created gender and identity as something that is beautiful and meant to reflect Him. But all of this, as we stand for holiness, it's a stand for holiness that should be done in gentle love. Not hostility. Not anger. We're not going to picket at the White House and say, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Fine, you want to do that? You will ostracize everybody who needs to hear about the gospel of God's grace. If you're here this morning, and maybe you're somewhere struggling with that LGBTQ spectrum, I want to say clearly, please, we believe in the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of gender and identity. But I also want you to hear you say this, that we, Heritage Baptist Church, love you. We love you. You're struggling with sin just like this person over here is struggling with heterosexual temptations instead of homosexual temptations. And then as we stand for the sanctity of gender and identity with the LGBTQ issues, we also, church, must equally stand for the sanctity of marriage in a normal heterosexual relationship and recognize that all of us are sinners in need of God's grace. Do you believe that here this morning? We must stand for holiness. And you know what? There might be a price tag for that holiness. Will you pay it for the sake of Him who died so He could give His holiness, Jesus Christ, give His holiness to you so that you might be holy? John the Baptist. The contrast here again is quite stark. You have this man, the only one standing for holiness is the one in prison, the one who imprisoned him, then decides to throw a party, a drunken party, and then he has his adopted daughter come and dance before this drunken party. Now, his adopted daughter, Salome, historically, she can't be more than 15, 16 years of old. Many scholars place her age probably 12 or 13. So you have a 12 or 13-year-old dancing in a very sensual manner before a group of drunken men. Where is her adopted father? You know what he's done? He has traded his position as defender of the innocent and for the purity of others as a consumer of his own desires. Oh, by the way, where's Salome's mom in this? Why is her own mom, her blood mom, why is she not defending the purity of her daughter? You know why? Because Salome is in her chambers, stewing over her own affairs, bitter against John, and she can't think of anybody else because she's so consumed with her own affections. And so their daughter and adopted daughter gets paraded in front of this drunken party. Let me say this, young women and women, don't be a Salome and trade your royal dignity created in the image of God to satisfy people who will love you one moment and then just despise you the next because you're just meat and trash to them. Put your affections and your dignity in He who loves you, the unchangeable, secure love of God. Men, don't be those men who, when that young woman came dancing out there, just went, well, this is uncomfortable. I'm not going to say anything. That'll be awkward. I mean, where were the men in Herod's party that stood up to have the courage and say, this is wrong? Who are the men that have the courage to stand up against the current of culture We just celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. Day just a couple of days ago. Martin Luther King Jr. stood up in the stream of culture and said prejudice and racism is wrong because it degrades the dignity of mankind. Billy Graham, one of his crusades, there was that segregation section over there for blacks only, and he told the security guards, go remove those segregation signs. When they wouldn't, Billy Graham, right before he's about to preach, walked down there into the audience, took all the signs and put them behind the pulpit. What about William Wilberforce? A man who was there standing up in the House of the Commons and said, this degrades the dignity of mankind before God. Holiness is not convenient, but sin is. Holiness in your own life and fighting for it in your own life, like the prophet John did, and then standing for holiness in gentle love may land you in prison. Will you pay the cost? When we look at the rest of the party, after she pleases this drunken party in this horrible debauchery, that if you think about John the Baptist, he's in this cell, and this is probably one of the cells perhaps that he was actually in. He's in there listening to this drunken party go on, and he's thinking, God, I stood for you. Why am I here? Maybe he's entertaining those doubts and those thoughts, but here's what I can promise you, that after that party was done, and he was unceremoniously executed in that prison cell, the moment that he left the relative anonymity and rejection of that cold, empty cell, he was ushered into heaven where the host of angels and God himself celebrated his holiness and his stand for righteousness. And for all of eternity, enjoying that glory, he eschewed momentary pleasure and the approval of men so that for all of eternity, he could enjoy the approval of God. Be careful that in our indifference, in our unbelief, that we trade for the convenience of this life and the convenience of just not making a big splash for the glory that could be yours in heaven. Imagine John the Baptist, Herod, don't do it. Do you know how many lives are going to be impacted by your sin? Sin always has a domino effect. His lust, the first sin, over his brother's wife, that marriage is destroyed, that relationship is torn apart. They're brought to Judea. His sin continues to bear fruit. He imprisons a holy man and he murders John the Baptist. His sin continues to bear fruit. And the first wife that he divorced, her dad now brings his army to war against Herod, annihilates Herod's army, all of those lives now destroyed because of the beginning of lust. After this, his brother, who was a good friend of Caesar, happenstance, told Caesar, hey, can you get even for me? So Caesar has Herod and Herodias and Salome and their entire household banished to Gaul, which is modern day France. Which if we think about it in terms of the ancient world, that's like the edge of the world, that's like the middle of the boonies. It's just the sin that Herod committed continued to bear fruit of destruction. And this is what happens in our life when we embrace sin. Here's the amazing thing though. God in his grace sent John the Baptist even to Herod. Herod, what are you doing? And if at any point along that line, even as on the ship to Gaul, if at any point along that line, Herod would have stopped and said, God, forgive me. There would have been a God not only thrilled to love him, thrilled to forgive him, but running to cleanse him at that moment through what he had done on the cross and to make him a child so he can enjoy heaven with him. See, God's grace knows no boundaries. It doesn't matter who you are, if you have divorce, LGBT, or broken marriage, or battles with whatever it may be, we are going to stand for holiness, and as Christians, we must stand for holiness. It esteems God and it protects lives. But if you've made mistakes, repent. Own it, and then take the free gift of forgiveness that God gives. Apply it daily. Apply it weekly. run to a God who loves us. John the Baptist stood for holiness because his God is holy. We just celebrated Easter. John the Baptist was killed for his stand on holiness. Jesus was killed for his stand on holiness, and the grave is empty so that we who are unholy, so that the Herods and the Herodias and the Salomes and the people in Nazareth and you and me in Lynchburg, Virginia, that despite our indifference and unbelief and even offenses against God, that if we come to him, that on the cross he will take our unholiness, wash it away, clothe us in the righteousness of his son Jesus, make us new so that we can continue to live for his glory. This morning we've been talking two prophets, Jesus and John the Baptist, two truths. One, don't treat the majestic as the mundane. Don't forget what the cross is. Don't forget what it does. Don't forget what it has done for you. Number two, let's live now in light of that. Let us be holy. Let's take a stand for holiness. Let's exert that holiness and love and gentleness with those around us. Let us be a people of God who has not lost their first love, but follow in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus and John the Baptist, who is willing to go into death for the sake of bringing worship and esteem to his God. If you would stand with me this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, understand the weight of your sin and understand the weight of if you have heard and you choose to reject and you've received truth. And if you reject, then that is a weighty, weighty responsibility you have to answer to God for. But there is grace and forgiveness in Jesus. And I'll be up here. People are here to talk with you. Please come talk with me. Believer, let's not treat the majestic as mundane. To whom much is given, much is required. Therefore, let us stand for holiness, but let us do it in love and grace, and let us do it in response to what God has already given us. Father, oh Father, help us. Help us as a church, Lord, to confess quickly and say and acknowledge where we have not esteemed your majesty and we've treated you by just choosing other priorities as something that is not worth our time. So, Father, we ask your forgiveness, and I pray that you would forgive me. I pray that you would move upon my brothers and sisters this morning to ask forgiveness where they need to ask forgiveness. And, Father, now help us to seek you, to pursue you, to be holy, to stand for holiness, and may our devotion carry us into the grave if it must. But, oh God, we know you are with us even there, even in death. And that if we can trade the momentary conveniences of our pleasures now, then we know that we have the approval of heaven for all of eternity. May you be glorified in us today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon and see you this evening.